found on page 1026 of the Church Bibles. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her.
Thank you, Sally. Well, let's keep our Bibles open and open our time now in God's Word in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now, acknowledging that this is your Word to us. We pray that you would cause our ears to be open and our hearts to reverently receive it. Help us to see Jesus today as our Lord and King and as our Savior. We pray, O Lord, that you would exalt Christ in our hearts by your Word and Spirit, and that you would receive all of the glory for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, welcome to Jersey Baptist Church. And today we are continuing in our series in Luke's Gospel. And this week does begin the first of our Christmas celebrations. And this last week, it really did start to feel like Christmas, didn't it? I know I did feel that way. I know for some of us, the sign that Christmas is beginning is when we make our way up to the loft and we get out the decorations and we dust them off and we say, okay, here we go. For others of us, it is definitely when we brave the dark and the cold and we go down into town and we see the lights turn on and we say, ah, it's finally Christmas. But for many people, especially in the UK, the Christmas season really kicks off when John Lewis releases their annual Christmas advert, which if you've seen these before, you know exactly what I'm talking about. In years past, they've featured Monty the Penguin and the Man in the Moon, and they really are quite special. They just capture the magic of Christmas. And this year, the John Lewis advert features a little girl named Bridget, who is given a trampoline for Christmas. A trampoline that becomes popular with the local wildlife on the night before Christmas. But in the ad, the family dog Buster steals the show when on Christmas morning he races past to surprise Bridget to joyously jump on her new trampoline. And the advert ends with the John Lewis tagline announcing that John Lewis has the gifts that everyone will love. And as you watch these John Lewis advertisements, you have to think, these guys are just masters at marketing. Because every year they manage to capture the playfulness and the wonder of the Christmas season. And I'm sure they sell a lot of homewares along with it. But actually, at Christmas, we have the opportunity to marvel, not at announcements made by marketing masters, but to marvel at the wonderful announcement of our Master, God Himself, who announces good news, not of gifts that we can buy for other people, but of His gift to the world. And today, as we continue in our series in Luke, we will see that 2,000 years ago, God announced His favor through His Son and through a providential birth. And that this announced message of good news and favor from God Well, it demands a response from us. So let's turn now to Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26, where it says this. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, as we read these verses, there's a danger that they can be so familiar to us, we can be so familiar with the Christmas story that actually we miss the shocking nature of what Luke was writing. But just imagine for a second that you were one of the first readers of this gospel account and that this was new information to you. If you do that, these first three verses of our passage are absolutely astonishing. Starting with the fact that in verse 26, Luke tells us that God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth with a message. Now, I have a confession to make. When I think of angels, I naturally imagine a picture of a chubby baby with wings on clouds. Do you guys have that picture in your head sometimes too? I know I do. But it's interesting. In verses 29 and 30, it says that when Mary met the angel Gabriel, that she was greatly troubled and that Gabriel had to say to her, "Don't be afraid." And actually, this is a bit of a theme when you look in the Bible, because back in verse 13, when Gabriel visited Zechariah, he had to say to him the same thing, "Hey, do not fear," which tells us a lot about angels, namely that angels are absolutely fierce creatures. I mean, because if you're someone who has to warn people to not be afraid when you first meet them, odds are you are a seriously frightening individual. You know, just think about it. And this kind of dispels this myth that angels are these kind of cute, chubby little babies. This caricature of angels as cute, cuddly things isn't really helpful when we read our passage. And if you look further in the Bible, you will see that angels are described as mighty warriors who are able to stand in the presence of God and who are endowed with just fabulous powers. In the Bible, angels are warriors who execute God's judgments. And they're God's official messengers. They're like officers in God's army who speak words directly from God Almighty. And so when we read this account, we should be aware that when God sends His angel Gabriel to Mary, that what's being announced is absolutely huge. It's of huge importance. I mean, think about it. Imagine if you're sitting in your office one morning, you know, it's Tuesday morning, you've just had your cup of coffee, you're starting to look at some email, and then a massive company of the Queen's 42nd Commando Royal Marines marches into your office and they say, "I've got an announcement for you from the Queen." I imagine you'd be a bit frightened, wouldn't you? That'd be a natural thing to be frightened by that. But also, you would be absolutely right to assume that the announcement that they had was of absolutely high importance. Because you don't send that kind of muscle if the message is inconsequential. And in the same way, we can be assured that when God sent Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Lord, to speak to Mary, and to give her a message, that the message was of utmost importance, that God was announcing something huge. And that would have been a long welcomed surprise for the first readers of this gospel. Because God had not spoken to His people for over 400 years. It had been 400 years since the last books of the Old Testament were written. God's people had waited for 400 years, hoping that God might fulfill what He'd promised, hoping that God might restore His kingdom and save His people. But for 400 years, God had been silent. And then, in Nazareth, delivered by a mighty angel, God spoke to a girl who was maybe 13 or 14 years old. And in verses 28 and 30, God's message to this wee girl was, "Greetings. You are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." The word favor is a translation of the Greek word charis, which literally means grace. And so what the angel is saying here is, "Greetings. You have abundant grace from God. You have found grace with God." Mary, don't be afraid. God is giving you grace. Which, by the way, our Roman Catholic friends, they've mixed up the order here a little bit. Roman Catholics say that Mary is the giver of grace rather than a recipient of God's blessing. That's why they pray to Mary with their rosary beads, because they think that Mary is someone who can give them blessings and can give them grace. But here in the Bible, we see that Mary's not a dispenser of blessings, but rather she's a recipient of God's favor. Mary doesn't give grace, she receives it. And so when you talk to your Catholic friends, you can agree with them that Mary was very special and that she is a model of faithfulness in how she responded to God's grace. But actually, that it's actually quite silly to pray to her, because the whole point of this passage is to show that God was announcing that He was giving grace, that He was blessing His people. And if anything, the astonishing thing is that God announced His favor. He announced His grace, not to Caesar, who was sitting in Rome, not to Herod, who was in Jerusalem, which was God's city, but that God was announcing His grace to Mary, a young, humble girl with no power of her own. She had no power in the world. And God announced favor to her. She was living in Galilee, which was a backwater of a town. But God announced His favor there. And this is good news for us, because it tells us that God gives His favor and His grace to the humble, not on those who think that they've earned His blessing, but on those who know they don't deserve it and that they need His blessing. God shows His favor to those who are humble enough to admit that they need it. And as we continue, we see that God's message of favor to Mary was that He was giving her a son, a very special baby boy. God's grace to Mary was that He was giving her a son. And if we turn now to verses 31 to 33, we can see that the angel Gabriel declared that Mary's son would be this long-promised king who would bring God's favor to His people. Read with me from verse 31, where Gabriel explained how Mary would be blessed by saying this: "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Here, Gabriel's huge announcement of great blessing is that Mary's son is the long-promised king who would usher in God's eternal kingdom. The first thing to note is that this promised king is a saving king. In verse 31, Mary is told that she will give birth to a son and that he will be called Jesus. Now, today, names don't carry any meaning at all. I mean, we give our kids names just because we like the way that they sound. I mean, my name's Drew. It doesn't mean a thing. Okay? But in those days, the meaning behind a name often had a special significance because your name told you about who you were going to be. And this is the case with Jesus. His name was a special name, and it indicated the special purposes that God had for him. The name Jesus is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Joshua. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that Joshua was God's appointed leader who led God's people into the promised land. And that in Hebrew, the name Joshua means "the Lord saves." And what a fitting name it is for our saving king. Because Jesus is the new and better Joshua who leads God's people into an eternal promised land. And Jesus is literally the Lord who saves us. I mean, isn't that spectacular? The next thing that we note here is that Jesus is a divine king. In verse 32, Gabriel says, "He will be great and He will be called the Son of the Most High." And sure enough, if you go back to the Old Testament, to Genesis and to Numbers and to the book of Daniel, the Lord is declared to be the God Most High. What Gabriel is saying here is that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Jesus' lineage is great because, of course, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God who is eternally begotten of the Father. Jesus is fully God. Our promised king is the Lord Himself. I mean, that's amazing. God has entered into our world. But also, In verses 32 to 33, we see that Jesus, the Son of God, was also the long-awaited descendant of King David, who was promised in the Old Testament. Specifically, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised King David that one of his descendants would be the king who would lead God's people into unprecedented peace and blessing that would last forever. God promised David that the Messiah would come from his line. But that promise, it seemed like it was dead, because Israel hadn't had a king from David's line for over 500 years. And for 500 years, God's people had been ruled by foreigners who were oppressing them. But then, God's angel Gabriel announced to Mary, who was pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David, that the Lord God was giving her child the throne of his father David, that Jesus would reign over Israel's descendants forever, that Jesus is the Messiah King who would usher in God's kingdom, a kingdom that would last forever. And Jersey Baptist Church, how we respond to this King will last forever, because Jesus is the world's Savior and King who will reign forever. So if you turn to Him in faith, you have the promise that He will save you forever. And the reality is that we need saving, because our sin is absolutely deadly, and its consequences will last to eternity if there's not some sort of intervention. See, the reality is that every single one of us has rebelled against God. That's the definition of sin. A few weeks back, we were here and we had the kids up front, and we gave them the quick, easy kids version definition of sin. And it's really easy. It's an acronym, S-I-N. Sin is shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. That's an easy way to remember it. Well, guess what? Every single one of us, we've rebelled against God. We've lived for ourselves, and we've rejected God's rule in our lives. And the Bible is clear that the penalty for our sin is that we face God's wrath and His judgment forever. But Jesus comes to us before that appointed time of judgment, and He offers us forgiveness from sin, and He offers us salvation. But we have to turn to Him in faith. And if you do put your faith in Christ, you are promised that you will receive God's favor and His grace forever. And it will be a lasting, forever salvation. I mean, isn't that wonderful? We can have the confidence that Jesus can save us too, because He has all the authority to act as our Savior. He is fully God. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. He has all the authority. He is the appointed Messiah. And so if Jesus says that you're forgiven, you are forgiven forever. But you have to turn to Him now and put your faith in Him. And there is an urgency in that decision, because right now, God is announcing greetings of good favor and grace. He has announced His grace, which is found in His Son. And right now, you have a choice. You can reject Jesus and consign yourself to an eternity of condemnation or wrath, or you can turn to Him and receive Him as your Savior and your Lord and your King. And in receiving Christ, you can be assured that you will also receive God's grace, His favor, forever. The angel Gabriel announced that God's favor would come through His promised King. And as we continue, we will see that the angel Gabriel also announced that God's favor would come through the birth of a child who would be born miraculously and providentially. Let's take a look, starting at verse 34, where Mary asked the angel this: "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word of God will ever fail." Oftentimes when people read these verses, the thing that trips them up is the whole concept of the virgin birth, because that's just not the way that things work. I mean, I don't want to get too graphic, but you need a mummy and a daddy in order to have a baby. I mean, this is the basic facts of biology, and it was a basic fact that was actually not lost on young Mary. Look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" I mean, literally, the words are, "How can this be? I've known not a man." And just so we're clear, the word "known" here used in the Bible is usually always used to describe sexual intercourse. And while it is a bit graphic, I'm encouraged by Mary's response here, because it shows that struggling to understand the virgin birth is not just something that we modern scientific people struggle with, but rather that Mary had the same struggles. Just like us, Mary didn't understand how this was going to happen. And I think this, by the way, proves the fact that people in ancient times, they weren't dumb. You know, they had the same brains we've got. They thought the same way we did. And just like us, they would struggle to get their heads around the idea of a virgin birth. Because quite frankly, a virgin birth is impossible, isn't it? But that's kind of the whole point of a miracle. Because a miracle, if miracles were in the realm of the possible, they wouldn't really be miracles, would they? I mean, they'd just be things that are possible. And I think, by definition, miracles are things that happen that are impossible for men, but made possible by God. And it's completely reasonable to suggest that the God of creation can transcend the laws of nature and, by the power of the Holy Spirit, bring about a miraculous birth. And when you read the Old Testament, you can see that the virgin birth of Jesus was predicted and it was prefigured from the very beginning of time. For instance, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve had just disobeyed God and they'd sinfully decided to obey the serpent instead. And as a result, they were facing punishment for their sin. This is a story we mostly know fairly well. But in the midst of God cursing Adam and Eve and the serpent, God made a promise about how He would one day save Adam and Eve from their sin and about how He would one day destroy Satan. And that promise is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God vowed that one day the offspring of Eve would destroy the serpent, that Eve's offspring would crush Satan's head, and that the future descendant of Eve would be wounded but not destroyed in that battle. And this is absolutely fascinating, because you would expect that God would make this promise of Adam and not of Eve. Because remember, Moses was writing Genesis right square in the middle of the Bronze Age, when everything was done by the male line. All the lineages were done by male line, never by the mum's line. So you would expect that God would say the offspring of Adam would destroy Satan. But the promise in Genesis 3 is that the offspring of a woman would be the one who would defeat Satan. And sure enough, through the virgin birth, Jesus is that long-promised offspring of woman who would defeat Satan and save humanity. But that's not all. Because throughout the history of God's dealings with His people, God intervened in the lives of people who could not naturally have children so that His plans could be advanced. For instance, if you go to Abraham and Sarah, they couldn't have a child. God had made them a promise that He would make their family as big as there are numbers of stars there are in the sky. But they couldn't have kids. And then God intervened and gave them Isaac, so that His fulfillment, the promise to Abraham, would be fulfilled. And then there was Rachel, who was barren, and God gave her Joseph so that God's plans for His people could progress. And then there was Manoah and his wife, who couldn't have a child, but God again intervened and gave them Samson, who became a warrior for God and defended God's people. And of course there was Hannah, who loved God, but couldn't have a child. And then again, God intervened and gave her Samuel, who would be a prophet in God's kingdom. I mean, are you detecting a theme here? In each of these instances, God supernaturally brought about a birth so that His plans for our salvation could progress. And all of these supernatural births prefigure the virgin birth of Jesus, the most miraculous birth ever. A virgin birth that was predicted by the prophet Isaiah directly. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God promised that a saving king would come and that this king would be born of a virgin, that a virgin would be with child and bear a son, and that his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so when we marvel at the miraculous nature of the virgin birth, and by the way, I don't think we can just skip past that. I mean, the virgin birth is miraculous, isn't it? I mean, if you go, how did that happen? You're in good company. Mary thought that, and you were intended to think that. If you marvel at the miraculous nature of the virgin birth, it's worth saying that this is actually just textbook behavior of God. I mean, this is just God doing His thing, really, isn't it? Because He's been bringing about miraculous births in order to advance His plan from day one. And He said from the very beginning that He was going to bring a Savior from a woman who had never known a man. I mean, that's just miraculous. And throughout the history of the Bible and of humanity, God has been advancing His plan through miraculous births. God's plans and His promises were fulfilled in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. The God of creation transcended the laws of nature, and the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and overshadowed her with His power. Now let those words sink in for a second. And through this divine act, this baby was born, perfect and holy. And this miracle was announced by the angel Gabriel, an announcement that the second person of the Trinity, who had always been fully God, was conceived by a direct act of God. That God took on flesh and entered into our world. That all that was God went down into a little baby boy. And God took on flesh and became a human baby. And you know, the virgin birth matters for our salvation. Because it was through the virgin birth that God entered into our world. So when Gabriel announced that Mary would carry the Son of God, he was announcing that God is not some cold, distant deity who just lets the world spin and do its thing. But rather that God is personal and that He had a personal plan for salvation and that it was being fulfilled in our midst. That God was sending His Son to live amongst us, and that He made a way for us to be reconciled. Because Jesus is fully God. He is our divine advocate. And that means that He intercedes with God the Father on our behalf, making a way for us so that we can be made right before God. And the virgin birth matters because it was through the virgin birth that God's Son became fully human. Jesus is 100% human, just like you and me. And that means that He can actually rightly represent us before God because He is a human being just like we are. He can represent us. But the wonderful news is that His conception is not tainted by sin. I mean, you and I, we've inherited sin from Adam. We are sinful, which means that everything that we do is kind of tainted by sin. But Jesus, because He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not of men, His humanity was innocent and perfect and holy. And so when the angel Gabriel announced that Mary's child, conceived of the Holy Spirit, would be the Holy One, he was announcing that the cycle of disobedience and sinfulness and death, it had ended. And that God, through His Son, was starting over with humanity. That God's people could finally be saved from their sin if they would just put their faith in His Son, a Holy Son, who lived the perfect life that we should have and who died a death on the cross, a death that we deserved. And the best news in the world is we don't have to do anything to earn the salvation. In fact, all we can do is receive it. We can receive the grace. Grace that was announced by Gabriel and grace that can be found in this wonderful Savior who is both fully God and fully man. Grace that came through the holy birth, a virgin birth. So how will we respond to God's announcement of grace? Will we respond a little bit like we do to the John Lewis advert every year at Christmas? You know, we expect it's coming because it happens every year. We welcome it because it gives us the warm fuzzies. And if they stopped doing it, we'd be a bit disappointed. But if we're honest, you know, the John Lewis advert doesn't really affect our lives in any meaningful way. It certainly doesn't change the way that we live. At least I hope it doesn't. Is that how we respond to the announcement of Christ at Christmas? Do we receive Jesus as a nice tradition that gives us warm fuzzies that we would miss if they did away with it, but that Jesus doesn't really affect our lives? Or do we receive him in faith and obedience the way that Mary, his mother, did? Mary's response to the wonderful announcement of grace was, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me according to your word." Her attitude was one of humility and courage and obedience. I mean, think about it. God asked this girl to bear a child without being married in an age when having a child outside of marriage would have brought her certain shame and ridicule. But Mary was willing to obey God and put her faith in him. As we conclude this morning, can I urge you that the only right response to the announcement that God's grace has come, his favor has come through his Son, is to believe and to obey. To believe and to obey. For some of us, the first step of belief is probably the hardest, because believing in Jesus will require huge amounts of humility. Because to accept a Savior, you have to admit that you need saving. You have to admit that you are a sinner in need of grace. We come to the Lord not as people who go, "Ooh, look at all that I've done." We come to the Lord as people who need saving. And to come to that point of realization will require a huge amount of humility on our parts. It may be that you're struggling to believe right now, and it may be that actually it's pride that's holding you back. You don't think you need a Savior. But for some of us, the hardest part will be just admitting, I need saving. For others of us, trusting in Christ will require courage, because when you decide to follow Jesus, the reality is that you might become the object of ridicule of others. Friends and colleagues will think you're a bit odd. They'll think, don't you live in the 21st century? I mean, don't you have a brain in your head? I mean, come on. And if you make the decision to follow God, it's going to be a decision where you're going to have to say, well, God's opinions matter more than my friends' or my colleagues' opinions. But can I encourage you, if you are a bit chicken, maybe you don't have that courage, don't worry. Jesus is worth it. Give him a go. And finally, for some of us, the next step in following Jesus is obedience, being willing to say, yeah, Jesus is my King. I'm going to follow him and obey him. I'm going to trust him and recognize that he's in charge and that I'm not. And I'm going to be willing to do what he wants. Particularly, I'm going to make myself available to him, both in service and in a willingness to transform as he changes me and works in my life. For some of us, the response to Jesus will be one where we say, I need to be obedient to him. As we conclude this morning, let me assure you that God has announced that grace came through his Son, and that he invites us to receive Jesus in faith and to trust Jesus as our Savior and our King. So what's your next step? How will you respond to Jesus? Can I encourage you this morning to receive Jesus and to receive him in faith and obedience? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we are not worthy to be accepted by you. When we should trust you, we doubt. Instead of worshiping you, we often have skeptical thoughts. And all of us are guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And we've pridefully resisted your offer of grace and remained rebels. But we do need forgiveness. And so, Lord, we thank you that you came not with wrath, but with news of glad tidings and grace. Thank you that you sent your Son into the world to die for us so that we might be forgiven. And thank you that he did rise from the dead, clearing the way for us to be with you forever. Lord, we ask that you would please forgive us and change us so that we might live with Jesus as our Savior and our King. Amen. Well, let's now continue in our worship by singing our two final carols, Angels from the Realm of Glory and Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which should be a jolly time. So do stand now as we sing our two final carols.